So I do have John 4 open this morning. I want to focus this morning on verses 19 to 26. And tonight we're going to look at the conversation that's had with the disciples after Jesus has had his conversation with the woman of Samaria. Now, my new boss is Daryl Jones. Daryl and Julia, his wife, were in India in January. And as part of their trip to India, they went down in Tamil Nadu to Madurai, the great city of Hindu pilgrimage. There's a huge temple there. Can we have the screen blank for a minute? That's great. Thank you. They went down to the huge temple there and went inside just to see, to try and understand Hinduism. They went in and saw Hindu people prostrating themselves on the floor. If you get a copy of the GBM Herald at the back, thank you, you can read about their time down there and the kind of the startling nature of Hindu worship. But I was in Poland in May. And if you go southwest from Warsaw, is anybody here Polish? Anybody speak Polish? It's a rare church that doesn't have someone Polish in it today. No one here will be embarrassed by my bad pronunciation. There is a city called Częstochowa, I think, but I may be wrong. Częstochowa, which has a huge church building in the middle of it, a monastery. There is a relic in the monastery that they venerate. They call it the Black Madonna. They claim it was a picture of the Madonna and Child that was painted by St. Luke himself on a tabletop from Nazareth. Therefore, was it the tabletop that Jesus made with his own hands? You can see the way that they were thinking. Probably it originates in the 12th century AD, like most of these things. It is behind a silver screen to protect it. And twice every day, the silver screen is lowered and everybody gasps as they see the Black Madonna, because the paint has been blackened by the smoke and you can hardly make out the face. But it is a symbol of Polish national identity, and 4 million people come to Częstochowa, or however you say it, every year to worship. Now, I could take you to all sorts of other places in the world. The Muslim Hajj in Mecca, the Sikh Golden Temple of Amritsar, or a Burmese Buddhist temple, or a Sri Lankan Buddhist temple. You could go to North Korea and witness the strange religion of the worship of the communist presidents, one of the most bizarre secular religions in the world. And in each case, they're trying to worship someone, and in each case, they've got the wrong idea about how to worship God. And this woman who comes to the well and meets Jesus near the town of Sychar in Samaria, in John chapter 4, she also has got the wrong idea about how to worship God. She belonged to a nation who had cut themselves off from God's revelation. The Samaritans, I don't know if you're aware of the history, when Israel invaded and conquered the land of Israel, they were one nation. But after King David and King Solomon, the nation was divided, and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were separated. The southern kingdom became Judah. The northern kingdom became Israel. And they turned away from God. They had no more revelation from God. And they turned to mixing the worship of God with idols. And because of that, in the 8th century, the Assyrian army came in as an instrument of God's judgment and took half of them away into exile and replaced that half of the population with Assyrians. So Samaritans were sort of half Jewish, half Assyrian, half Iraqi. And they mixed the worship of the Assyrian gods with the worship of the pagan gods of Israel and the worship of the living God. It was all stirred in together in a dangerous stir fry. They had their holy mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the law of God had been read when the Israelites conquered the land. But they had deviated from the true worship of God. Throughout history, when people deviate from the true worship of God, at the heart of their worship is a mistake. The mistake is to focus on one holy place. And that holy place gets idolized in their thinking. And it has the effect of dividing people. It puts up barriers, puts up walls. You know, we worship here, you worship there. You know the old joke about the Welshman who was stranded on a desert island? He built two chapels for himself so he could say, that's the chapel I worship in and that's the chapel I don't worship in. Just on his own on a desert island. You know, there's a sense in which we can make sort of little temples of our church buildings, isn't it? We are here and we are not there and we are not you and all that sort of thing. Nicola Edkins in Cardiff was told by an Asian woman, Jesus died for white people. He didn't die for Pakistanis like me, this lady said. Can you see the divisions that are there? False worship always does that. It focuses on ethnic divisions. It focuses on geographical divisions. It focuses on separated temples for worship. And that is the issue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman here in John chapter 4. Look at verse 19. Let's have the words up on the screen. Hang on. We're going to come to those in a minute. Just look at verse 19 if you've got a Bible. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, do you see what she's doing here? She's putting an objection in the way of the gospel. She's putting up a shield. Well, I couldn't worship you. Couldn't come to your living water because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan and we worship in different ways. You have your holy mountain, we have our holy mountain. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can your religion be for me? And Jesus takes apart her thinking piece by piece. We're going to look at these words in sequence. We're going to pick out different phrases to make this point that Jesus demonstrates to her there is only one way to worship God. And that is through Jesus. And that means that if he is the only way, all nations must come and worship God through him. I want to go through this phrase by phrase, not necessarily in order. So let's pick out the first phrase by going to the next slide. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Now, just think about that for a minute. It's a breathtaking statement, isn't it? You worship God, but you do not know him. These are people who have accepted the five books of Moses as holy scripture. Earlier on, Jesus talks to the woman, says to her, if you knew the gift of God. And the Samaritans viewed the five books of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy as the gift of God. If you knew those five books, says Jesus, you would know the one who is talking to you. So they've got some of the revelation. But when the kingdom was divided, it was like prophecy was cut off. They never received the messages that were given through the prophets. They stuck to the five books of Moses and no more. God continued to speak through his Old Testament prophets, but they had chosen to unplug the phone, which is why when people like Elijah are preaching, they are so rejected in the northern kingdom. And that ignorance has carried on down through the centuries. In fact, it's not just a Samaritan problem, is it? There is ignorance in everywhere you look. We talk about Christian deviations. That's a term that theologians use to try and explain every kind of false worship that there is, every kind of idolatry can be traced back to some kind of deviation. It was either a deviation from the God who revealed himself in creation, way back in the beginnings of the roots of paganism, or it was a deviation from Old Testament worship, as it was in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, or in the New Testament, it was a deviation away from the truth of the apostles. Judaism refused to accept its Messiah, so it became a deviation away from God's covenant. They rejected what God had revealed to them through their holy scriptures. And Roman Catholicism has locked up the truth of God in a Latin mass for centuries that deceived so many people. They learned the Latin, but they didn't know what it meant. They couldn't understand it. And so they deviated away from the word of God, which was incomprehensible, into worshipping the saints and worshipping Mary. And all kinds of things went wrong. And you could say that other religions are a similar kind of deviation. Islam rejects the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it has its own version of the history of Abraham, and it is monotheistic. Then you have 20th century phenomena like the Mormon cult. Well, it's a 19th century religion, but it's grown massively in the 20th century and the 21st century. There are new religious movements in Japan that have grown up since the disaster of World War II, and they are all of them bringing in their own beliefs, their own scriptures, and always adding something or taking away from the true worship of God. And if you're sitting there thinking, ah, yes, but I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and I go to a church that teaches the Bible, well, let me just say very carefully, we have the same danger as Protestant evangelical Christians. We have the danger of what I would call gospel light. What I mean by that is that there is less and less Bible content in our worship. The songs are much more psychological, and what we feel are much less soaked with the words of Scripture. There's a sort of new tradition developing in evangelicalism. And, you know, the worship led by the band and the sort of 45 minutes of nonstop singing and so on to work everybody up into a frenzy. And that is sort of paralleled by a decline in word content, a decline in the truth of God's word filling worship. That's the danger for us, that in Protestant churches where there's very little Bible content, a whole load of other traditions will creep in. You can see it in the liberal churches. They started out as evangelical churches 150 years ago, and they've wandered away. And there's a great danger that can happen to us. It's always possible for any evangelical church to wander away from the truth in that way. But real worship starts here. Look at this. God finding us. The Father, hang on, I've jumped here in my notes. Let me go back a minute. There is ignorance. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. I want to ask you this morning, does that grieve your heart? Does it grieve your heart that there are people all over the world who are trying to find God, trying to worship him, but they're doing so in ignorance, and they're doing so with no truth in what they do, no truth content in their worship? Are you content to let that ignorance stay as it is? Are you content to leave people in a place of ignorance? Or are you committed to spreading the truth and to going into the darkest places and saying, you know, you worship what you don't know. You're trying to worship God, but he's not there for you, is he? You don't really know how to approach him. I want to come and dispel your ignorance. Let's put up the next phrase. Can we change it? Thank you. The computer's working very slowly today. The Father is seeking people to worship him. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. It's a radical thought, isn't it? Real worship, true religion, begins with God coming to us. Man-made religion always starts with man. It starts with us deciding how we think God would like us to worship him and how we feel God would like us to worship him. And so I've already talked about Christian deviations, moving away from Scripture. And I want to say this, brothers and sisters, as evangelicals who love God's word, the danger for us is over a couple of generations, we can always shift away from that and we can always lose that. And various traditions, very traditional old-fashioned traditions or very contemporary traditions that take their place can come in and take over from the Word of God. But real worship starts with God finding us. This is what Paul says in Romans 10 when he quotes Isaiah. God says through Isaiah, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Do you ever think about that? There are people out there who God is determined to find, even though they're not seeking him. God is not sitting in heaven waiting for us to wake up. He's waking us up. It's a very powerful thought, isn't it? God is not sitting silent in heaven waiting for different world religions to figure it out through their own wisdom and their own philosophy till they all come to a unity in the truth and finally at last he's being worshipped. No, he's going out there to destroy the power of world religions. He's going out there to break the powers of darkness. He is revealing himself in Jesus. Jesus is God coming into action in his world, revealing himself, making himself known, determined that he will be known among all nations. The Father is seeking true worshippers from all nations. And will you notice that phrase? They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. That's a very radical statement. A Hindu talks about many distant gods, but he never calls them Father. Muslims call God Allah, and they say to us, you know, he's different to how you understand him. He's far away. He cannot be known personally. Even Jews who have all the riches of God's Old Testament revelation, even Jews who have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, reject this revelation if they are still Jewish people. It's so desperate to hear of people who are Jewish Christians trying to witness to their family and seeing their blindness. And a Jewish person would never dare to call God Father. If you're a Jew and you become a Christian, it's one of the things you learn that's new. You have never worshipped God as Father. We can know God as Father. We were his enemies, but we're adopted into his family. And we can come and worship him as those who are welcome in his home. We can approach heaven and say, you are our Father in heaven. Heaven is home. It's a radical change, isn't it? Bilki Sheikh was an Arab lady or a Pakistani lady, I'm not exactly sure, but she was converted and she wrote a book which was a bestseller when I was a young Christian. It's called I Dared to Call Him Father, because for her it was such a radical thing that the kind of worshippers the Father seeks are those who worship in spirit and truth, and they can call him Father. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. So what kind of God is he? Let's put up the next phrase that I want to focus on. The God we are coming to worship is what kind of God? God is spirit. That's a very important phrase. God is not flesh. God is not physical. He is not trapped inside a building. Jesus is the Word become flesh. So God has intruded into our world physically. He has come to make God known. But God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, faithful. He is Lord of all. He cannot be seen. He cannot be touched. He's not confined in any temple made by hands. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke in Athens, said this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Man-centered worship is always about the external, always wants to trap God in a building. Now, it's nice to say that in Netley Christian Fellowship, because you do not own your own building. And you come in here to vote when it's polling day. And you come in here to give blood and all sorts of other things in the same hall. So you don't think of it as the house of God. That's good, because you, as Christians, are the house of God. But I go to loads of places where we sit in the vestry and we say, thank you that we've come to the house of God and so on. Well, if they're talking about the people, that's good. But we mustn't try and trap God in our buildings. You see, the secular world wants us to do that. Secular world wants us to keep our faith inside where we worship. It imagines that we can't have anything to say out there in our secular society. And I want to say no. God is Lord of all. He works everywhere. God is spirit. And he can work through you wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you talk to someone. There he is able to work, for he is not tied to any temple. He's not caught in any country or culture. He is Lord of every last inch of planet Earth. Next phrase. A very important exclusive truth that Jesus has to teach to this woman. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. For the Jewish people, there had been one long line of revelation from God through Moses, through the prophets. It was an almost unbroken line until the exile. And one or two prophets after the exile, and then the line of prophecy stopped. And then it was broken again by the coming of John the Baptist, and now by the ministry of Jesus, one great long line of revelation, revealing the true God and his only way to be saved. There was something unique about Israel. But that was coming to an end, and a new day is dawning. So Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. Salvation comes through the one who comes through Israel. The Savior of the world will come from among the Jews. Now that doesn't mean that all Jews are saved, though perhaps some of us would wish that that were so. We hope and pray that many, many millions of Jewish people today will come to faith in Christ, and we look to his promises as to whether that may yet happen. But what Jesus is saying here is God's purpose for Israel was for them to be the nation, ultimately, that nurtured and raised the Savior of the world, the Savior of all nations. The New Testament is not anti-Semitic. We love the truth that God revealed for us in Israel. We rejoice in it. If you go to Bible college, you ought to study Hebrew to learn their language and be able to read the Hebrew scriptures properly. Because this Jewish Savior, this Savior who is from the Jews, is the only Savior that the world can know. There is no salvation anywhere else, Jesus is saying. Salvation is from among the Jews. He's making an exclusive claim about himself there. He is the only Messiah for all the world. But there's a change. Let's come to the next phrase, verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. His worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that phrase at the beginning there, yet a time is coming and has now come, that is referring to the difference that the ministry of Jesus makes. They are no longer looking forward. The good news has arrived. I can remember the day in Scotland, in Glasgow, when they listened out to find out who was going to host the next Commonwealth Games. And Alex Salmon was really thrilled that in the year they're going to hold the referendum, Glasgow is hosting the Commonwealth Games. Now, I don't know if Her Majesty's torch has passed through Netley or Southampton. It's probably gone somewhere fairly close to here. Certainly came through Oxfordshire and other places. And it's making its way north towards Glasgow for next month or whenever it is. And the torch arriving, if you like, announces the coming of the games. And Jesus, passing through Judea and Galilee, proclaiming the gospel, well, what he's doing is he's announcing the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come. In one sense, it is not yet come because the new creation hasn't come yet. But he is announcing, as he preaches like this, that he is on his way to his cross and his resurrection. His hour is very, very near. And his coming has brought in a new way of worshiping. The time is coming and has now come, now that I'm here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is invisible. God is spirit. But he has revealed himself in truth. Through Moses, through the prophets, through Jesus, through the apostles, through the New Testament. And the final word, our Lord Jesus, pours out his spirit into people of all nations, and that gospel brings people to new birth across the world. And that new birth is what is essential to worship. What do we need to worship God? We need the work of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. Newborn Christians can come and worship God because they can do so in spirit and in truth. He's a God who can be known, and we can call him Father. And what is essential to true worship is that the gospel is there and the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit brings the gospel to life in us, and that makes it possible for us to know God's love. It is worship filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spreads his love abroad in our hearts. He overwhelms us at times, doesn't he, when we worship? The message becomes so alive that it speaks to us so clearly and so directly. Now, it's very important to get that connection between truth and the Holy Spirit, to get that right. We get it wrong so often. We do not work ourselves into a frenzy, like an African dervish whirling round and round in their worship experience until they lose their mind, or a Hindu going into a temple and beating themselves and beating the floor and burning their joss sticks and getting wonderful sensations from the smell of the joss sticks, or a group of gyrating teenagers in a nightclub. You know, go in there and get the noise really loud and the beat going really fast to make their pulses race, and that gets them into an ecstasy. What all of those groups do is they work on the body to get the body to change the mind. They work on the physical senses by sound and smell and movement, and that changes the mind. We work the other way round. We start with truth in the mind. And because the truth enters the mind and we think about it, it then moves us. It moves our hearts. It touches and cuts our consciences. It moves our will to action. And that is an overwhelming experience. But it starts with truth and the Holy Spirit making truth come to life. When we worship God by focusing on the truth of his word, it is the word that reveals God to us. And when the Holy Spirit moves and convicts us to realize that God is speaking through those words, then there's a change of nature. God is at work in our inner desires, our inner thoughts. The only thing an ecstasy tablet can ever do is switch those off. But the truth of God's word can change our hearts. We're humbled before the God we call Father. And our worship then is not a mere ecstatic experience that passes. It may be very moving. It should be sometimes. Because the truth is coming to life through the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians. If you're still with me this morning, do encourage me by turning over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is New Testament worship in spirit and truth. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I like the marginal reading here as a much better translation. And we who with unveiled faces, in other words, we've understood the gospel, the truth, the veil's been taken away, we see the gospel clearly. We who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory. We look into God's word. As we do so, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And who does that? Well, it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we reflect on God's word, as we embrace God's truth, as we soak ourselves in the Bible, so we see the glory of God and we're changed into the likeness of that glory. That is real worship of God in spirit and in truth. And the Holy Spirit changes us through it. Now, that's just something of what it means to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But there's one thing we've passed by. Let's put up the next phrase at the top of the passage. Verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." A time is coming. Do you notice that's the same as that phrase further down? Yet a time is coming and has now come. Except this time has not come yet. This time he's talking about at the beginning has yet to come. Already now he's bringing in this new way of worshiping in spirit and in truth. But in the future, the hour is coming when Jesus will return and every eye will see him. And disputes between different religions, different truth claims will all be shattered and destroyed as the one true God is revealed beyond all doubt. In that day, you won't argue about Mount Gerizim against Jerusalem. You won't argue about Canterbury against Rome or Mecca against Madurai or whatever it might be. The Lord himself will descend with a shout as the glorious, victorious Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all those religious claims that are shouting in the marketplace of religions today will all be silenced. Because the Lord himself will come. And the only way to the Father will be so obvious that it is him that every other religious claim will die in that moment and be utterly pointless. And the woman realizes some of that when she says at the end, just put up those, highlight that last phrase, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus says, I who speak to you, am he. Now, if we accept this understanding of God's word and of worship, then there are three big implications. First of all, we'd better be serious about God's truth in our worship. We want to make sure that everything we sing and read and hear in church is truly either the word of God itself or in accordance with God's word. The truth that flows from God's word. So we put a high price on God's word in our worship. One of the things that attracts me to Le Pre in Paris is Johnny's commitment to expounding God's truth week by week and wanting Hannah to be reading the Bible with people to steep them in God's word. You invest in a pastor. You ask him to devote himself to the teaching and preaching of God's word and of prayer. And we make sure that we can get as much of God's word into our lives as we can. When we write hymns or songs, we want to write them so that they are dripping with scripture. And when we choose them, we want to think carefully about why we like them. So truth is important. That's the first thing. Secondly, we want to worship God in spirit as well. That means we expect God's word to be living and active as the Holy Spirit speaks through it when we gather for worship. Now, I wonder, do you expect that? When you come to church, do you come with anticipation? Do you come expecting God to work? Do you come saying, Lord, change me, convict me, move me. I am a sinner. I cannot stay as I am. I need to grow. I need to change. I may have been a Christian for a long time, but Lord, change me by your Holy Spirit through your word. You see, the reason I ask that question is that as a pastor, I remember sitting before the service with my deacons and we'd pray, and we would often pray for the unsaved person who was there, the person who wasn't yet a Christian. We'd pray for God to work in them, but would we pray for him to work in us? That was always my concern. Lord, we want you to deal with us as well. There's a danger that we come to the word of God at the heart of our worship, but we don't expect anything of it. We don't expect it to speak very powerfully with that voice of God touching and cutting our consciences. The danger is we turn church into a sort of notepad classroom experience where we learn something, but we don't expect to be moved and changed. You know the lame man by the pool of Bethesda? Jesus said, do you want to be made well? Do you expect anything to change? And there was this tradition that when the waters rippled, you jumped in the pool and you would be healed as though an angel was moving the waters. We don't know what to make of that, actually. And I wonder sometimes whether people come to church not expecting the waters to move, not expecting God to speak. People come to church not expecting to change. They're just doing it out of a sort of slavish habit. We want God to speak to someone else. And we're not expecting God to shape and change us and deal with our sins. True worship is in spirit as well as in truth. And finally, this passage is all about the uniqueness of Jesus, the Messiah of the world. If we believe that Jesus is the only way for the nations to be saved, then world mission is our job. It's for you as well as for me. It's not just something you send Hannah to do. And this single-minded conviction that the Father is seeking people to worship him from all nations, that should drive us. That should motivate us. John Piper says, mission exists because worship doesn't. It's a very powerful statement, that, isn't it? And we have known the beauties of a glorious Savior. We have found the living water that refreshes. And to keep that to ourselves, the secret of spiritual life that the whole world needs to hear, to keep that to ourselves would be criminal. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our coldness. Forgive us that so often we come without any expectation that you will move us and change us. Come and enliven and transform our worship, that we know that you are speaking to us through your word as it is preached, as it's read, as it's sung. And let your word go round the earth, and let people all over the world hear the name, the sweet name of Jesus, and come to faith in him. For Jesus' sake, amen.